podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Over the last few weeks, we have been talking about worldview. And as we're talking about these worldviews, we took a week off because of homecoming last week, so I want us to have sort of a worldview review. So let's do that. First of all, the first week we were together in this topic, we talked about what difference does my worldview make? And we introduced the concept of a worldview. See, your worldview is a grid of assumptions that you hold, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, in your mind and in your heart that help you make sense out of the world around you, that help you to make decisions, that help you to react to the things that are going on in our world. So we turn to the book of Proverbs where Solomon said, "Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And we talked about some of the prevailing worldviews that exist in our world today. For example, naturalism, which says this is all there is. There's nothing beyond what you can see, taste, touch, feel, what you can experience with your senses. Naturalism, this is all that there is. We talked about consumerism, which is I want it now, that I live in order to be pleased. I live in order to gain as much stuff as I can. Then we talked about individualism, where we say it's all about me, that my world needs to be tailored to my interests and to my life. And it's a very selfish worldview. There's the worldview of hedonism, which says whatever feels good is good. Therefore, the highest thing that we can seek in life is to be happy and to feel good. And then there's pragmatism, which says whatever works is good. So as we live our life, whatever seems to work out the best for us is the way that we should live our lives. And then we also talked about nihilism, which is nothing really matters anyway in this world. So do whatever you want, right? Because nothing matters in the end. All of these worldviews exist in our world today, and many of us, even though we're Christians, hold to some of these worldviews in some sort of a mixture. But if you are a Christian today, you will think differently about the important things of life, because hopefully you have a biblical worldview which competes with all of these other worldviews on the stage of thought. So as time goes on, those of us who continue to hold to a biblical worldview recognize something. We're either going to compromise what we believe, or we're going to feel even weirder as time goes on. We're going to compromise what we believe, or we're just going to feel really out of place and really weird as we continue to hold on to our worldview. And that's why it is important to, as Solomon says, guard your heart, because ideas matter. Then a couple of weeks ago, we also talked about what difference does truth make. And we talked about the fact that truth is not what it used to be. Right, those who have grown up in the younger generation have been steeped in this thing called postmodernism. And the postmodern worldview assumes that all truth claims must be considered equally. What is true for me may not be true for you. Truth is relative, truth is subjective. But the biblical worldview assumes that there is one truth, one absolute truth, and that God is the one who has established this truth. And that the biblical worldview assumes that this world makes no sense apart from that anchor of truth that holds us in place. And life that avoids God's truth produces immaturity and instability and immorality, whereas truth that applies God's truth produces maturity and meaning and morality. So Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, and so I insist, and God backs me up on this, that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they let themselves go in sexual obsession, addicted to every sort of perversion. But that's no life for you. You learned Christ. My assumption is that you have paid careful attention to Him, been well instructed in the truth precisely as we have it in Jesus. So you see, truth in the Bible is not a movable point that shifts with the opinions of man. It's not something that you have to keep up with on a daily basis to say, am I believing the truth that is embraced by the cool crowd today, or am I falling away from the popular crowd. It is a point, a fixed point that has been established by the God who created us. Speaking of the God who created us, we talked 2 weeks ago about what difference does a creator make. And the biblical worldview assumes that there is a creator who designed you just the way you are, in His image, for His purposes, to do His will. And in Psalm 139, David writes, "For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be." So knowing that you have a creator God who loves you, cares about you, created you with dignity and purpose in His image makes a difference in how you see the world and how you view life and what you do with yourself. See, if you are the product of a random process of genetic mutation and natural selection, then there's really no true purpose for your life. If there is no God who has created you and loves you and knows you and established your life, then there really is no value, no purpose for you, and you are accountable to nobody. Even as a proud atheist, Richard Dawkins has written, "What is the reason for our lives? Well, we are machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. This is exactly what we are for. We are machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining purpose. It is every living object's sole reason for living, so we are just machines replicating ourselves so that the next generation will continue, and there is no dignity, purpose, meaning in life." Do you see how important a biblical worldview is? You have meaning and value. You will be held accountable to your Creator, and you are an eternal being. And all of these implications come from the assumption of a Creator. So this morning, in the time that we have left, let's look at another challenge to your worldview. You see, one of the differences between a secular worldview that dismisses God and a biblical worldview that embraces God is how we deal with evil. Whether you believe in the God of the Bible or not, it is hard, if not impossible, to deny that there is such a thing as evil in the world. Right? I mean, just turn on the news, pick up a paper, look in your own heart. There is evil in the world. It's hard to deny that as we see what's going on the world stage. This world is not as we envision it should be. And each and every day we see evil things happening. And we even label people as evil based on the things that they do. So both Christians and atheists lock their doors when they go out. Why is that? Why do we lock our doors when we go out? Because both Christians and atheists understand that there are people in the world who choose to take things that don't belong to them. We understand that that is the case. And when someone breaks into an atheist's home and steals their jewelry, they will do the same thing that a Christian does. They'll call the police and report it. Why is that? It's because we all understand that something is not right in this world. It's not working the way that it should work. And something needs to be done. And the one who perpetrates the wrong needs to be dealt with, needs to be punished, needs to be rehabilitated. In some way, something has to change. So, in the end, we all have a concept of right and wrong. No matter how hard we may try to dismiss that there is right and wrong in this world, we all have a concept of right and wrong. In fact, they are telling you that their belief is right, and your belief in right and wrong is wrong, exposing the fact that they really do believe in right and wrong. Does that make sense? See, if they say that they don't believe in right and wrong, what they're saying is that they don't believe your belief in right and wrong is right. Therefore, they're right, you're wrong. They believe in right and wrong. So we are all faced with the problem of evil. Why is there evil? Why is there evil in this world? Where did it come from? Who defines what's right and what's wrong? Who defines what is evil? And what should we do about the problem of evil that exists in our world? So while Christians believe in a righteous and a law-giving God who has written good and evil in His Word and on our hearts so that we understand what these things are, those who do not believe in a God look at the world differently. They see morality and immorality as personal preferences. Whatever the crowd believes is right and wrong is what we should go with according to the world's way of thinking. Morality and laws are products of social evolution and cultural consensus that we vote for what's right and what's wrong. Right and wrong is fluid and it's changing with the times, and evil is a matter of unacceptable behavior. But unacceptable behavior today may not be unacceptable behavior tomorrow because it's constantly changing. Immorality and evil are psychological problems which must be solved. Anyone who commits a crime or does something socially unacceptable needs to be isolated from the general population and rehabilitated psychologically. But what the secular view misses is that we all have sinned and we all are guilty of sin. And there is nothing that a psychological process or a psychiatrist can do to help us with the fact that we are sinners and we are guilty of sin. The secular worldview has yet to come up with a satisfying solution to sin. The atheistic worldview has yet to come up with some sort of a fulfilling solution to the problem of evil and sin in the world. So let's in a moment here look at the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 9. Here's what the Bible has to say about the problem of sin. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So let's look at the problem of sin as we see it in the Word of God. What is the biblical worldview of sin? First of all, sin is a spiritual problem. Passage says, Jews and Gentiles are all alike under the power of sin, and as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and now listen to these words, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who seeks God. That's a spiritual problem. Now think back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. Right? Remember that story. After they had sinned against God, Adam and Eve did what? What did they do? They hid. They hid from God. They didn't have a cigarette. They didn't stand around the water cooler and brag about the great things that they did over that awesome weekend. They didn't go on a tear looking for more opportunities to disobey God. What they did was they felt guilt. They felt nakedness. They felt exposed before God, and they hid. Genesis chapter 3 says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They looked for a way to hide themselves from God. They ran away from God. Just as our passage in the book of Romans says, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away because the guilt of our sin keeps us from God. It keeps us separated from Him. People are just not naturally interested in seeking after God. In fact, people tend to try and hide from God. And a lot of our lives is this elaborate attempt to avoid God. Perhaps that's why we have so many atheistic, secular worldviews that deny any sort of God whatsoever in our culture today, because we are philosophically trying to hide from God. You know, we tried to hide in the trees, and that didn't work for very long, right? God said, "Where are you?" Right? But so now we've come up with more elaborate and sophisticated ways of hiding from God. We've come up with all sorts of explanations to try to talk God out of away, scientific explanations, psychological explanations, philosophical, all these different opportunities for us to hide from God. But God is still there, and we are still sinners. We're still broken. We still need Him. So sin is a spiritual problem, but sin is also a selfish problem. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will." That's what the sinful nature is. It is always trying to find a way to get out of living according to the law of God. The Bible teaches us that you were born with a sinful nature that was inherited from your father Adam, and that your sinful nature is always hostile to God. Rather than first asking, "What would God have me to do?" our first thought is, "What feels good to me? What do I want to do?" And then maybe second, we'll think, "Well, what would God want me to do?" And then we weigh those options. So what am I going to do? And the sin nature, 9 times out of 10, maybe 10 times out of 10, says, "I'm going to do what I want to do." That is being hostile, hostile to God. Human nature is to walk into a room full of people and to wonder, "What are all these people thinking about me?" You know, what are they thinking about me? What should I do in this group of people to receive attention and to be accepted by them? How can I be charming in this room full of people? How can I stand out and be different and be myself? How can I get through this without making a fool of myself? And so the sin nature asks all these questions about me, 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 me. We don't naturally think about the needs of others when we walk into the room. I wonder what's going on in the lives of these other people. I wonder if there's anyone here who really has a need today. We don't typically wonder what God would have us to do when we walk into a room full of people. The sinful nature is all about me, me, me. What can I get out of this for me? Sin is a selfish problem. Sin is also a worldwide problem. It's not isolated to certain parts of the globe. We would like to believe that sin resides somewhere else. You know, it's in Iraq right now. You know, Iraq and Syria and that ISIS stuff, that's evil, that's sin, that's where it is. We would like to think that that is confined to that area, but no. Sin is a worldwide problem. Right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we read, according to Paul, back here in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." So basically, there's this classification. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. That's it. There's no one beyond that, okay? The Jews and the Gentiles. You fit into one of those groups. And it's saying both of them are sinners. Both of them are under the power of sin. We all are sinners. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your race is, doesn't matter. Sin is a human problem. Not a problem of one people group, a problem of all people groups. You travel all over the world and you're going to see the effects of sin. There's crime in other countries just like there's crime in our country. Sometimes they have a different way of handling it. Sometimes they have a different way of hiding it. Sometimes they do a better job of controlling it. But there is sin across our entire world, and human beings are not what they are supposed to be. And the earth is not what it is supposed to be either, because of the worldwide effects of sin. Look at Romans chapter 8. It says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Look, even creation itself is subjected to frustration. Even creation itself, as we're told in the next verse in that same sequence, groans. And creation is not what it is supposed to be either. The earth is broken. We have natural disasters, environmental problems, defects and deformities. We have physical decay, illnesses, viruses like the flu and like the Ebola virus, cancer, death. All of these things are effects of sin. We live in a broken world and we are broken people. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the biblical worldview. So when you look through a biblical worldview and that presumption and assumption that there is sin in this world, you see things a whole lot differently when you pick up the morning paper. Does anybody read the paper anymore? When you turn on the news, when you look at your internet feed, you see the sin of this world. And to a Christian, it looks a whole lot different than it does to someone who's not reading the Bible. Now, it's easy for us to point out the sin around us. The world is full of sinners, right? Look at all those bad sinners out there. Oh, we can see it all around us. All this horrible sin, the brokenness, the violence, the hurt, the injustice. Sin is easy to spot. It's all around us. But not only is sin a spiritual problem, a selfish problem, and a worldwide problem, it is hard to admit it, but sin is a personal problem. Don't try to escape it by saying it's out there. Everybody's dealing with it. You need to say, sin is my problem, my problem. As we read here in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Now, we could apply this to ourselves and say, I am not righteous. I do not seek God. I have turned away from God. This is about me. It's a personal problem. Romans 3:19, as we read, says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God." That includes me. That includes you. We are accountable to God for our sin. So David writes in Psalm 32, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." This is a personal understanding by David that he's a sinner. And he uses three words here: sin, iniquity, and transgressions, right? And these are three different words for sin. The first word meaning missing the mark or falling short. It's like if you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss it completely or it drops short of the target. That is sin. He says, "I acknowledge the fact, O God, that I do not measure up." But then he says, "I didn't cover up my iniquity." And the word iniquity means to be twisted, distorted, or to wander, to be crooked. And when the passage says that we like sheep go astray and we wander from what God's desire is for us, what it means is that we have this iniquity. We are twisted and we are distorted. And then that third word, transgressions, the word means to rebel, to revolt. That God draws a line and says, don't cross this line, and we willingly step over that line. That is a transgression. So sin, iniquity, transgression, whatever you want to call it, we must be willing to admit that our sin is a personal problem. That we are not just victims of sin. We are perpetrators of sin. So while so much of modern thinking tries to deny the fact of sin, the biblical worldview acknowledges that sin is a huge problem, a spiritual, selfish, worldwide, and personal problem. And the solution that secular atheist worldview offers just doesn't work because they don't take sin and evil seriously. So just watch this one example of how the world might deal with sin and evil.
Dr. Switzer? Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Feel being very delighted about.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it!
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, no, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Not of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it!
And how are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook.
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kathy?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
All right, so that's just a comedic way of looking at how the world handles these types of issues of sin and evil and brokenness. There are no real answers when there is no God. When there is no true solutions, there are no real answers. So if stop it doesn't work, the secular worldview sees sin as a chemical problem and attempts to medicate it, and in some instances that works. But it's not always right. As far as sin is concerned, the secular worldview does not want to judge anybody for their sin. So the consequences are dealt with instead of the sin itself. So rather than teaching abstinence to teenagers, they would rather distribute birth control at school and offer abortions later without parental consent to deal with the consequences rather than dealing with the sin, because they recognize that if they have to deal with the sin, then they're actually going to judge somebody for what they're doing. So they just sweep the sin under the rug and deal with the consequences. The definition of right and wrong is conveniently changed as more and more sin and evil becomes acceptable in our culture. And then believers in God feel guilty because we continue to believe what the Word of God teaches. And when evil becomes too great somewhere in the world, and evil becomes a threat to us, then the secular worldview condones military action. Send some drones over there. Bomb some people. But what we have seen is that when we strike evil in one place on the globe, it's like whack-a-mole. It pops up in three more places because you're not going to deal with it all at once, in one place, at one time. The biblical worldview does not sweep sin under the rug. The biblical worldview provides a solution for sin. And we will investigate this truth further next Sunday, Lord willing, in the next sermon, What Difference Does Jesus Make? But as we prepare this morning to go to the table, let me remind you of some facts regarding the solution for sin. First of all, Jesus saves you from sin. This is the biblical worldview. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin is dealt with in Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus saves you from sin. Second part of this is that you continue to struggle. So you say, yeah, I've been saved from sin, but I still have sin. I still have this sinful nature. I still feel compelled to do things that are wrong, and just stop it doesn't work for me. Well, you continue to struggle with sin. Let me quote Rick Warren here. He says, this world is a fallen place. We live in a broken, fallen world that has sin and evil in it. It means that you have many unmet needs. This is not a perfect place, so all your needs will not be met while you're here on earth. You have unmet sexual needs. You have unmet personal needs. You have unmet relational needs. You have a need to be understood. You have a need to be loved. You have a need to not be lonely. You have financial needs that are unmet. You have unmet physical needs. Not everything works in your body correct all the time. You have unmet spiritual needs, relational needs. All these different needs are in your life because we live on a planet that's not perfect and because sin and evil exist. Continuing to quote Rick Warren, he says, what you don't want to do is give in to the temptation of figuring out how to meet your needs in your own way rather than trusting God. You say, I think I'll just go out and I have this need in my life, and I know God says to do certain things, but I know what will meet my need, so I'm going to do this. Big mistake. Really, really big mistake. Broken hearts, broken dreams, broken bodies, broken memories, broken promises, on and on and on. God says this: my people have done two evil things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that cannot hold water at all. You know what a cistern is? It's not a well, it's a hole that is filled. You have a need. You have a need to be loved. You have a need to be lonely. You have financial needs. You have unmet physical needs. Not everything works in your body correct all the time. You have all of these needs. What you don't want to do is to give in to the temptation of figuring out how to meet your needs in your own way rather than entrusting God. Running from God and seeking to meet our own needs in our own way. That's the constant struggle. As people living in a fallen world, we have a sin nature that compels us to run from God rather than run toward Him. We have a sin nature that tells us to hide from God rather than, as the choir sang today, to hide in the love of God. A big difference there. We secretly enjoy our disease when God calls out to us daily to be healed. We want to hide our sin rather than confess it. We want to live in our sin rather than to repent of it. But if you will turn to the Lord every day in your battle with sin, then the Spirit gives you victory. You have a Savior, you have armor, you have a weapon, the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. If you will avail yourself of all the tools that God has placed in your life, you will have victory over sin. And once you experience that victory, you have an obligation. You must testify to sin's cure. We sang a testimony of sin's cure this morning. In Christ alone I am redeemed. Here in the love of Christ I stand. That's a testimony of what has happened in your life, of what you've done with your sin. You've given it to the Lord. When you experience victory over sin, you will have a testimony to share like no other. Listen to the testimony of Job. He says, you'll sing God's praises to everyone you meet, testifying, I messed up my life. Let me tell you, it wasn't worth it, but God stepped in and saved me, and I'm alive again. Are we willing to say those words? That's a biblical worldview of sin. Not to dismiss it, not to hide it, not to run away from the truth that God gives us in His Word, but to man up and to confess it. I messed up my life. Let me tell you, it wasn't worth it, but God stepped in and saved me, and I'm alive again. Confess it and testify to the saving grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, for He is the solution to sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us this morning and for the reminder, O God, that we live in a world that is broken and filled with sin and evil, but Father, that we are sinners as well. Lord, that we have hidden our face from You. Father, that we come guilty before You. And O Lord, how we need the saving grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, whom You sent into this world to save us, to redeem us, to cleanse us. So Lord, now as we prepare to come to this table to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, remind us, O Lord, of the depth and the ugliness of our personal sin, but remind us of the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because our sin was dealt in Him and His righteousness was given to us as a gift of grace. Remind us of these things as we come to the table. In Jesus' name,